And so last week we discovered part of the purpose of Romans was to lead us down a path towards the grace of God. That's part of the design of the book. Now, after Paul showed us that, you know, as he's speaking to us as Christians, and he's showing us that our lives should be lives that are trusting in Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That's what he means when he says, the just shall live by faith. In other words, we need to be trusting him more and more, moment by moment, on a daily basis. And that should be representative of the Christian life. And trust me, he's going to create situations and circumstances in our life to where we are going to have to learn how to depend upon him. And so, trusting him each day because he loves us. He knows what's best for us. He wants what's best for us. In order to discover that, we need to put our trust in him. And that's what Paul spent a great deal of time discussing. Then we noticed that that was in the first part. Then he changed directions on us. And he showed us what has happened or what will prevent a life of faith, what will prevent us from trusting him. He then began to paint an interesting picture. And he talked about the issue of sin and how sin is the great destroyer and how sin will prevent us from trusting in the Lord. And he took us down a pretty ugly path that describes sin. He basically showed us the ugliness of sin and its connection with humanity. And we read a pretty amazing description of what that looks like. And because of sin, man has gone down a path of selfishness, a path of destruction, a path of depravity and self-destruction. And so left to our own devices, left to ourselves, Paul painted a picture that showed how God said, okay, if you're going to go that direction, I'm going to take my hands off, and you're going to find out how low you can go. And so basically, Paul was showing us that that was not what God intended for us. That wasn't what he desired for us. And man, when we look around our world and the world that we are living in, when we watch the news, you see the ugliness of sin and the depravity of man. And so what basically Romans chapter 1 basically was just pulled right off the evening news. And so we learned, however, that Paul's primary audience in chapter 1 was Gentiles or non-Jews. He was describing, you know, you and me for the most part. Now, at this particular point, after he finishes chapter 1, we have some problems. After chapter 1 concludes, we need to address a couple of issues. We need to address a couple of problems. And he's going to begin to address those in chapter 2. Understand that in the original text, there is no separation between chapter 1 and 2. It's a continual flow of thought. And it's unfortunate that we have broke it off, but you have to kind of get back into the flow of chapter 1 where he's talking about sin and the sinfulness of man and the ugliness of sin and how it, you know, can destroy us. And so the first problem then that we need to deal with or that we're going to address is the problem of pride and the issue of pride. Because you see, pride at its ultimate goal can blind us to our own sinfulness. In other words, the greatest, if you will, or the epitome of pride is when we become self-deceived, when we deceive ourselves of where we are at. That's the ultimate goal of pride. In fact, I'll give you a couple of them that you can write down next to chapter 2 and verse 1. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You see, it's easy for us to deceive each other, isn't it? You know, we can put on a good game face and we can deceive each other. We can even think that we're deceiving God. But when we begin to deceive ourselves, when we begin to believe our own, you know, news report, when we begin to believe our own propaganda, that is the ultimate of deception. When we've deceived ourselves, when we begin to believe our own lies. 1 Corinthians 3:18 also says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." So Paul's going to deal with that, the issue of pride. I have to tell you a quick story that we had some new neighbors move in behind us. So we have, you know, we live in a flag lot, so we kind of see other neighbors around us, and it's right next door to Christy behind us. So these new people moved in, and I went down one day, I saw the wife out there. went out and I met her. I introduced myself. Yeah, I'm the pastor over at Calvary Chapel. When I know you guys are new in town. We began to talk, and then the other day, her husband was out there, so I went down. I introduced myself to her husband, invited him to the fellowship, and seemed like real nice people, you know. So the other day, as I'm walking down the path that leads down to our lower lot, I just want you to understand what pride looks like, okay? Now, we have a big apple tree. It's not doing too good this year. And so Mari and I will get into apple fights every once in a while. You know, the apples will fall off the tree. Now, understand, my wife throws like a girl. So usually when she throws apples at me, I just stand there and say, take your best shot. Right? And she can't hit me. So the other day, I'm walking down to the lower part of the lot, and all of a sudden, pew, I see an apple, pew, I see these apples flying. So I put out my arms like this as I'm walking down to the lower lot, and I go, I am invincible. And I'm yelling. I yell it about three times, right? And then I look up and I see my neighbor lady standing there watching me. She can't see Mari. All she sees is the pastor of Calvary Chapel saying, I am invincible. I tried to explain, but I don't think they'll be coming here to visit us. Now, you see, that is the epitome of pride right there, all right? Just so you guys get into the picture of what this looks like. So Paul's going to deal with this. You're going to see it. And he dealt with me rather quickly as I said, no, really, she's up there, I promise. Secondly, now, understand that the Jews that Paul, you know, the Jews that are reading this particular letter, they're probably thinking, you know, they got a little smug look on their face going, oh yeah, Paul, preach it. Get those Gentiles. Tell it to them. Let them know what's going on. And so Paul needs to deal with that also. So pride in the area of self-deception, and also dealing with the Jews that are looking down upon the Gentiles, because Paul just painted this ugly picture of the sinfulness of mankind, and he was pointing his finger at the Gentiles. And so those are the two major problems that need to be dealt with. And so if you weren't here over the last couple of weeks, I encourage you to grab the tape. So take a look as Paul now exposes self-deception in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, and remember, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it there for? And it's connecting the thought, you see. Therefore, he's talking about, look at what it says in verse 32. And knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so you can see, Paul's now saying, all right, let's deal with this whole subject. Because as he paints this ugly picture of the sinfulness of man, you know, as he's laid this out, how ugly people can be, people would probably have a tendency to read that and go, oh my goodness, what a bunch of sick people. What is wrong with those people? Man, that's foul. Those people, we have that tendency to say, those people that Paul is describing, oh my goodness, they are a mess. And I have found personally that it's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? How ugly our sin looks on other people. When they're committing our sin, boy, we're really quick to find that and blind at how we see it in our own self. But there is another problem that Paul is dealing with in essence right here that the Bible really deals with. Jesus deals with it continually throughout his teaching ministry. And that is the heart of the matter. Because you see, at the heart of sin is a sinful heart. when you get right down to it, it's not so much the actions. You know, when God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When they took a bite of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that wasn't the essence of sin. That was the byproduct of sin. Sin was when they chose to disobey God. That was at the heart of the matter, you see. When they said, I'm going to eat this fruit. God told me not to, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the manifestation of that sin, the heart that was revealed, was in the eating of the fruit. And so that's what we need to understand. And Paul knows that there is a method that we can use to deceive ourselves, and that is to separate our actions from our intentions. If we can somehow separate those things and smugly say, well, those people that have committed adultery are despicable. And when we hear of those stories that are going on around us, and when we hear of those people in our office or at the job site or our friends that are in our circle, and we hear of these, you know, stories of infidelity, and we hear of all of the mess that that creates, and yet in our own hearts, we as men have the ability of committing adultery in our own hearts. When I talk about and when I read statistics that say that 70% of, quote, Christian men are involved in internet pornography, they are the kind of guys that would look upon a man and say, I can't believe that he's cheating on his wife. What a pig. And yet they're getting up at midnight when their wife is sleeping and looking at pornography on the internet. You see, there's a heart issue that may not manifest itself in the physical, but it will in the heart. And I know that there are ladies that are guilty of the same thing. They look at it and say, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. Have you heard about so-and-so that, you know, they, you know, because now in our culture we're hearing about many women that are cheating on their husbands. And we hear those stories and it breaks our heart. And yet I know that many of the ladies also, you know, that are desiring another man that's Mr. Perfect because my husband doesn't listen to me. Oh, I wish I had him. Oh, look at how he treats his wife. Oh, if I only had a man like that. And in our own hearts, you see, this is the heart of the issue. This is what Paul is trying to describe. He's trying to show us that, well, you know, be very careful that we're not deceiving ourselves of having a heart that is already bent towards something, but we may not have committed the physical sin, if you will. It may not have manifested itself. Let me pop another one. Look what it says in verse 31, in chapter 1, verse 31. Let's pull one out of there. Unforgiving. We kind of just blaze through that list. But let me share something with you. You see, it's so easy. Here's another thing that we can do. It's so easy to allow time and distance to hide unforgiveness. It gets buried. And we're able to just kind of bury it deep down somewhere. Someone may have hurt us in our past. Someone may have, you know, maybe it was our father or our mother or an uncle or someone that may have hurt us somewhere in the past. And yet, as we look at this and we begin to understand that because of time and distance, we've been able to bury our hate and our bitterness and our unforgiveness somewhere deep down within until something triggers it. Till something triggers that. You know, we may run into that person or we may hear their name and it just evokes something within us to show us, ooh, that jerk. You know, I hate that guy. And suddenly something or someone, here's another trigger, someone behaves in a manner that is similar to the person that hurt you. And the trigger comes out, reminds us of that person, and whoop, up comes the hate, up comes the bitterness. And it reveals that deep in our hearts, we haven't forgiven. Yet because of time and distance, We kind of bury it for most of the time, but when we come face to face with that person, oftentimes we're nice to them in front of their face, and yet when we're walking away, we say, see, I've forgiven. As soon as we turn around, it's a jerk. I can't believe that. I hate that guy. Ooh, I don't want him to even come around me. And those, thoughts or those mutterings, if you will, come up from deep within our heart. See, what that shows us is that just because we can bury it some of the time, and yet we still have not completely forgiven. And this is something that we can look at on the surface and say, I can't believe that. You need to forgive. And yet, when something triggers something in our own hearts, you see, we've been able to bury it. We've been able to cover it. But we're guilty of the same thing, you see. And this is what Paul is trying to deal with in these first few verses. He's trying to get at the root of this. We can't look at the ugliness of that description of sins there in verses 25 through 32 of chapter 1. We can't look at that list and think, oh, we're not guilty, simply because we haven't actually done the crime. But yet, in our own hearts, we may be guilty of the same thing. Gang, read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's what Jesus deals with over and over and over again. When he says, oh, you say, the word says, you shall not kill. But I tell you, Jesus says, if you have hate for your brother in your heart, then you've already committed murder. You see, he's trying to show us that at the heart of sin is a sinful heart. And that's where it's at. And we need to grasp a hold of that. We need to understand that and make sure that that is something that doesn't pass us by, because we're guilty of the same things. And you see, really and truly, that was the purpose of the law. Not to have a list to point to and say, see, I don't do that, I don't do that. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't fornicated. You see, I haven't, coveted my neighbor's boat. Well, then why do you bring that up, you might ask? And you see what I'm saying? We go through and we say, I haven't done, I haven't done, I haven't done. And then we think that because we haven't committed the act, that we are then somehow superior to other people. And this is what Paul is dealing with. The law was to reveal the fact that in our hearts is where the heart of the problem is at. And that's a problem that the Jews, I mean, as you look throughout, most of the Jews that were coming against Jesus, is because they were saying, well, I've never done such a thing. And Jesus says, well, let's talk about the issue of the heart. And that's what really got them angry. That's what got them so frustrated. That's why they hated him so much, is because he was basically calling them on the carpet. They were saying, well, I've never murdered. While those words were coming out of their lips, they were plotting his murder. Do you get the picture? You follow the thought that he's got? So now, Paul, again, is speaking to a group of Christians, and it's almost like he's got this pin in his hand, and he's going, let's pop that bubble. Okay, let's pop that one. And he's laying these things out. Now, with that verse, as he finishes chapter or verse 3, he then begins to move in a new and in a different direction. Look what it says in verse 4. Very important that we grab this one. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That verse is kind of like a hinge verse. It's as if he's talking to the Gentiles, and then a hinge now, it opens the door. This hinge is going to open the door to his discussion with the Jews. But first of all, let's take a look. I want you to understand this, because you can imagine right now how the Jewish, readers are kind of going up. Yeah, Paul, tell those stinking Gentiles. Tell them, Paul. Tell them what their problem is. Expose it to them. Those, the Jews or those Gentiles that don't have the law. Tell them how rotten they are. And they probably had a little smug look on their, on their face, and their noses in the air. And they thought, yeah, we got them now. That'll make those guys behave. And they're thinking, we have the law. We have the prophets. We have the priesthood. We have the sacrificial system. The Gentiles don't have any of that stuff. And so we do have all of that stuff, and that's what makes us so much better. And therein was the rope that Paul was almost like giving him a little bit of rope, enough, and he pulled tight on it. Kind of like those dogs that you see when they want to run out and chase the cars. And they go running out of the, you know, the front yard to chase after a car, but they don't realize they're, you know, they got a chain that's pinned into the front yard, and the feet go flying out from underneath them. Paul's just kind of just given just enough rope for the Jews now to hang themselves. He's setting them up, if you will. He's, you know, he just wants to make sure that they understand. You see, because of all of what God had given to the Jews, Paul is getting ready to say, you're even more guilty. You're even more guilty. And as they're pointing their fingers, if you ever noticed, you've heard that before, when you're pointing your fingers, hey, you know, you always remember there's three of them pointing back at you. And that's what Paul is trying to show. And see, let me explain to you what the problem is. Friday, my wife and I and my mom and dad and Christy and Marcus, and we all went down to Mexico, went down to Tijuana on Friday. We decided, hey, let's, Mario says, why don't we ride the trolley? And so we rode the trolley. We counted at Fashion Valley. We ride the trolley down. And on the way down, I was amazed at how many people are using the trolley. And at $3.25 a gallon, it shouldn't surprise us, right? At gas at $3.25 a gallon. But here's the deal. When we're on our way back, I looked again and I went, wow, man, look at all the people that are using the trolley. Then my dad and I got into an interesting conversation because, you see, when we began, we paid the $5 for the round-trip ticket. But no one ever came and checked our ticket. No one ever got on there. Not one person checked us. So my sick mind begins to move. And I'm thinking, I'm looking around this trolley, watching people hop on and hop off. And I'm wondering, how many people, you know, this is obviously on, you know, the honesty, you know, thing here. How many people are writing this that didn't pay anything? How many people just hop on, hop off? You see, because if they think, hey, I'll take the risk, because I think that you can get a ticket. I don't know how much you get fined or anything, but, you know, how many of them are willing to take the risk to write it without paying, thinking, hey, if I can get away with it 10, 15 times, then what's the big deal? And so I'm looking at this and my, you know, mind starts going, how in the world is this thing making any money? Or are people really more honest than I give them credit for? Don't think so, but it's possible. And so, you know, in my mind, I'm running through this thinking, maybe this is why San Diego is in such big trouble, because the trolley's going deep in the hole, you know. You see how the mind can get cranking, boy? But that's the thing. You see, hey, I didn't get caught, so it must be okay. Or at least it's worth the chance. And this is where the Jews were making their mistake. This is where the Jews were making a huge mistake. They were simply going through the motions. Yes, they had the law. Yes, they had the priesthood. Yes, they had the temple. Yes, they had the sacrifice system. And they began to simply go through the motions. God has laid out the consequences for disobedience, yet the Jews themselves have broken the law. And here's the problem, gang. Here's the amazing problem. They think just because they've broken the law and nothing has happened, that God was basically saying he's looking the other way. Because there's no immediate consequence, then it must be okay. As the people that are trying to freeload on the trolley. I was getting ready to get up and say, I want to see everybody's tickets right now. I'm doing a survey, you know. But so we need to understand something. In order to understand that key hinge verse, verse 4, in order to understand that, there's one word that will unlock that particular passage. And it is the word despise. Do you see that? Or do you despise? And he then gives a list of things. So the word literally means to treat with contempt or to treat with neglect. So in other words, Paul is saying, or do you treat with neglect the riches of his goodness? You see how that changes everything? So here's the deal. Now listen really very carefully. It doesn't mean that they professedly treated God's goodness with neglect or contempt. It wasn't like they were saying, we're going to neglect the word of God. We don't really care about the things of God. That wasn't coming out of their mouth. never usually does. But what they had done is they began to pervert it, or to abuse it, or to neglect it, in other words. So they didn't make proper use of God's goodness. They didn't make proper use of his amazing love. They didn't regard it as suited to lead them to repentance. So what they did is, in essence, they understood that because God's judgment didn't happen right now, well, then let's continue to do wrong while giving sacrifices. Let's break the law inwardly, secretly, but let's continue to go up and offer that bull as a sacrifice. You see, they were treating the goodness of God and the forgiveness of God with neglect and basically, you know, perverting it. And therein is the problem. They didn't understand that it was good enough to save sinners. They were just going through a religious motion. And I am convinced that that is why people still continue to abuse the goodness and the love of God, is because there's no immediate consequence. Oh, how I wish there was. Man, if I were God, and you guys already know that you're blessed that I'm not. The moment that someone commits a sin, I would immediately, you know, have immediate shock or something go right through their head. You know, the moment that somebody says, oh, well, it's not mine, but I'll take it. You know, an immediate, that would, you know, I'm convinced that would stop 99% of the sin. You know, but and especially in our country. You know, well, we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. You know, I mean, what you remember several years ago, those American kids that were, I can't remember where they were at, and they tagged, they spray painted something, they got caught, and they caned them, they whipped them in the public square with a stick. And where was it? Yeah, Singapore, that's what it was, Singapore. And everyone over here going, oh my goodness, how dare they infringe upon their rights? And, you know, I mean, if you know, man, but here's the deal. You know, when people think that they've gotten away with something, then they think that God must not care. That is not true. Consequences always, always, always will follow wrong, sinful choices. They will always follow us. However, unfortunately, not always immediately. Man, if that were the case, I think that, you know, I mean, I've prayed, Lord, come on. You know, let someone see what it's like. That if you say, I am going to, you know, a man or a woman that gets so selfish that they say, I don't want to be married to him or her anymore. I wish there would be immediate consequences. Instead, what they have to see is 4, 5, 6 years down the road when they see how it's affected their children and when they see how it's affected their life personally. And they think, well, I'll find a better woman just over this fence. I see there's some green yard over there, and they find out that it's the same thing. Now, 6 years down the line, they suffer the consequence. Listen, I've talked to people. I've got friends, good friends, that in their drug days, slamming drugs, slamming heroin, and now, 20 years later, they've got hepatitis C. You see, there's always a consequence, although it doesn't always happen immediately. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make. And this is huge, because you have to understand verse 4. For me, it was a major breakthrough in my Christian walk. Because I got saved, walked with God for 5 years, on fire for the Lord. And then I made a conscious choice, a conscious decision to say, I want to taste the world. And it was first just a couple of steps. And I thought, hey, well, nothing happened. So I'll continue going down that direction. Well, more sin, more deception, more lie. Well, nothing seems to be happening, so I guess it's all right. Oh, there were consequences. Don't misunderstand. I've got the scars to prove it. You know, but it was, you know, I had kind of gotten messed up like the Jews were on this single particular point. The law was condemning me. People were condemning me. I mean, I had Christian friends that would walk up and say, what happened to you? Don't you know that if you die in this condition, you're going to burn in hell? And the law would condemn me. Even my own conscience at times would condemn me. And yet there was a part of me that was kind of still enjoying it. But then when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, there was something that would gnaw away at me. See, I was committing sin, yet it seemed like I was getting away with it. Yet in my heart, there was something wrong. There was no peace. There was no joy. There was no contentment. And therein is God's perfect plan. And then, you know what? I read this particular verse, and this verse has deep meaning to me. And hopefully maybe for you today. Because here's the deal. I read that verse, and it was as if God was saying, so, Rob, is this what you want? You have fun? Is this the life you've desired? And deep in that gnawing away in the depth of my heart that, no, this isn't what I want. I'm miserable. You know, during the moment that I was committing the sin, when I was at the party and at, you know, having fun and all that, but then when you go home and the fun part of it, that Satan, that facade of fun was over, then the gnawing began. And that's when the Lord spoke to my heart and says, this is your life, huh? This is, you got it now. You got everything you want. But yet I knew deep down I wasn't happy. And then the Lord said, but Rob, don't you know how much I love you? That was a breaking point for me. Don't you remember the peace and the joy and the meaning and the purpose in life that you had? And you know what happened for me? I remembered how good it was to be in his presence. You see, people hit me with the law and my conscience using the law, but where the problem was at is I had perverted the goodness of God. And I had forgotten the love of God and the goodness of God and how I needed to turn back to him because he loved me so much. You see the difference? The law's purpose is to condemn us, but the goodness of God is to woo us and to draw us. And this is the purpose. The law provides no way to get home. The law only stands there and says, you're guilty. Look at you. You're miserable. That's because you're breaking the law. Only God's goodness provides the way back. Do you see? And so verse 4 is a hinge that we need to understand. Now, watch what Paul opens up when he moves on into verse 5. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Verse 8, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And look at, watch what he says, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here you see the Jews sought to use their privileged status, if you will, their status as the blessed ones, as a method of thinking that they were untouchable. Hey, you know, I have the law. We've been given the law. I have a copy of the Torah in my own house. So that somehow makes me above the law. Not true. And here Paul is letting them know, look, if you choose to sin, there will be a consequence. But likewise, if you choose to do what is right, there will be blessing for the Jew as well as the Gentile. And he's making sure that you understand, hey, if you sin and you don't see an immediate consequence, it's almost like it's being stored up. It will be waiting for you when you get there. But the same thing with if choosing to do what is right. There's a blessing that is waiting for you. And so, unfortunately, because of the pride of the Jews at this particular time, they didn't allow God's goodness to lead them to repentance. So now watch what he does. Watch how Paul methodically begins to work through a process. Watch what it says in verse 5. 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Do you see where he's beginning to talk about? He's talking about the law. Will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That sounds confusing, but you'll see how it works here in just a minute. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on what? The law, to make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of what? The law, and are confident, verse 19, that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, having the form of knowledge and truth where? In the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So here Paul now turns to these things that the Jews were holding on to, saying, but this gives us privileged status. So what do you think he just picked on right there? Obviously, the law. But we have the law. You need to understand, we have the law. Yes, but here's the deal. Paul, basically, to summarize that, with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. You see, this is why I personally believe that the backslider is the most miserable one of all. And if you have raised your child in the way of the Lord and you have put the word of God into their hearts, I know because I've been there, that because of what we know, you see, a total heathen dog will just sin because it comes natural to him. But a backslidden Christian, or a child that has been raised with the word of God being planted into their heart, they're the most miserable. You know why? Because they know what they're doing is wrong, and they know it. Deep down in their heart, man, when I was choosing the sinful direction that I was going, I knew it was wrong. And I had to battle through that to somehow justify it away. So man, you know, when I meet people and I talk to different ones and say, well, you know, my wife or my husband, yeah, they once walked with the Lord, but, you know, they're not walking with God anymore. I say, oh, man, you got a miserable person on your hands then. Because they know the truth and they refuse to walk in it. And that's what basically, in essence, the Jews were doing. They thought that they were better than the rest of the world because God himself had given them the law through Moses. I mean, we have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. And so to them, that put them above the rest of the world. And that's a problem. So the Jew boasts, we have the law. We're different than the pagan neighbors who worship idols. But Paul basically says, it's not the possession of the law that makes the difference or that counts. It's the practice of the law that makes a difference. See, we can have it. And you can you have it in, and you have one on your coffee table, but if you're not doing it, we can say, hey, how do you like that Bible right there? It's got some cool pictures in it. And we brag about that one, that big one that sits on the coffee table. And we want people to see it. You know, we'll even open it. And then we make sure we flip the page so when they come back the next time that it's not on the same page. But see, it's not the possession of the Word of God. It's the practice. It's when we're doing it. And that's what Paul lays out. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you have. Are you doing it? And he says to the Jew, and you, especially to the Jew, because you know that it is wrong and you're not doing it, there's a greater responsibility. You see, each of you here today, you are now, when you walk out of this place, you are held to a greater accountability because you now know something that you didn't know when you came in here. You know truth that you are now accountable for. You also know doo-wop. So when you leave here, there will be, you know, there's certain things that you didn't know before you came in here. But that you are now accountable to that, you see. And so God was, or Paul was saying, God wanted you to be a light to the rest of the world. Instead, you took your light and you proudly hid it from the rest of the world. You tucked it away and said, no, we're not going to share this with anybody because we're better than them. They don't deserve it, those heathen dogs that are around us. And they began to distinguish themselves as Jews from the rest of the world. Even to the Gentiles, they wouldn't even touch a Gentile. If they touched a I touched a Gentile. Now I have to go to the synagogue or to the temple, wash my hands in the ceremonial cleansing. Is that sharing the light? I don't think so. And so thinking they were better than the rest of the world. And so now, Paul then, you know, just in case the Gentiles are starting to get a little smug, you know, thinking, yeah, that's it. Get those Jews too. You know, Paul fires a quick little dart and he says, listen, don't think that just because you don't have the law that you're out of it. So the Gentiles are saying, see, we don't have the law. So how can we be held accountable for what we don't know? And therein then, something that we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about the pluralistic society. There is a plumb line. But even those without the plumb line, God has given a moral code written in the heart. Where deep inside the heart, you know that it's wrong to kill someone. Even if you've never read it in the Bible. Even lawless societies know what is right and what is wrong. We got Cassie's newsletter, and she was down in Peru also. Some of you may have gotten it. Amazing little newsletter. And she was talking about these villages that don't even know anything about the rest of the world. She says, like stepping back in time. And yet, she said, the major problem? Alcoholism. Isn't that a trip? How, you know, deep in the heart of the Peruvian jungle off of the Amazon, finding little villages that have never seen white people before, but they sure found out how to make alcohol. And it's destroying complete, you know, villages and everything like that. And yet, deep down in their heart, there's a moral code that they know that it's wrong. They know it. And so Paul makes sure, hey, don't you Gentiles start thinking that, you know, you're above the law just because you don't have it. But Paul ain't done yet. Look what he says. Verse 25. Let's just finish the chapter real quick. For circumcision, he's going to nail another thing, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So what's the next thing that you think Paul just hit on? Circumcision. You see, to the Jew, going all the way back to Abraham, God says, Abraham, here's the deal. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make you a promise, a covenant that can never be broken. I'm going to bless you with so many children and so much stuff that you won't even be able to count it all. Abraham says, yeah, I'm into that. He said, but here's the deal. It's going to require a painful blood-induced, blood is going to have to be a part of this covenant that we're going to get into. And he says, you need to circumcise yourself. Now, Abraham did that, and God blessed him for it, you see. And so circumcision then became, if you will, a distinguishing mark of the Jew. However, the Jews began to use it only as an outward stamp of God's approval. This is what makes us different. The circumcision. We've done this. God has to bless us. Paul takes his pen. Pop. Let me just pop that bubble as well. Because circumcision, as Paul lays it out, it's only a picture. God gave it a physical thing, but it's supposed to be a picture of something much greater. The cutting off of the flesh that has to do with the reproduction of the flesh. So now Paul is basically saying to the Jews during that time, God doesn't care if you've been physically circumcised. What he wants to make sure is have you cut away the flesh? Have you gotten rid of the flesh, that part of you that wants to reproduce more of the flesh, so that you can then walk in the Spirit? So it's a matter of the heart. And so Paul again shows us that it's a heart issue. So now at this point, Paul has nailed the Gentile. He's nailed the Jew. So in essence, to his reading audience, he's saying, you're all guilty. Everyone is. And that's part of the direction that he's taking us. That's a part of the purpose of the book of Romans. So real quick, let me summarize it. In essence, then, God cares more about how we live our lives than what we say, and even more than our religious practices. He cares about how we live our lives. He sees the inside. He sees our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees the hidden person that we are when no one is looking. Not the person that we present to one another. That's when we're trying to deceive one another, you see. Now, understand, it was written 2,000 years ago. God has not changed. He still wants truth. David knew this when he said, behold, in Psalm 51, he said, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make known to me wisdom. Or you will make me to know wisdom. So, secondly, we can see that only God can change a heart. God's the only one that can do that. It's a miracle of God. He's the one that changes the hearts. Not rules, not regulations, not birthright. Well, but you need to understand, you know, my parents were Christians. So? Well, I'm born a Jew. So? Well, you know, my uncle's a pastor. I mean, isn't that funny how people want to tell you that when they find out you're a Christian? You say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? Well, you know, I have a great uncle who's a pastor. So? How are you? You know, where are you at? How are you walking, you see? Not baptism, not communion, not church membership. Even though as good as all of those things are, and as beautiful as they are, they only affect the outside. I have, you know, known people that will come up and we'll talk to them right before we baptize them, and we ask them, you know, where are you at? Do you understand what baptism is? Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Yes, 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 I know, I understand. They will say the right words. Go out, get baptized in the ocean, and walk away from that unchanged back to a life of sin. Why? Because those things only change or affect the outside, or what we see of each other. Only God can change a human heart. It's an amazing miracle. It's amazing. We would rather do something for God than to simply ask God to do something in us. And therein is the key to chapter 2. So that's the whole point that Paul is trying to, you know, the painting that he's trying to paint for us. We need help. We need a Savior. Remember when we started this, Paul was trying to say, you need a Savior to be saved from what? That's the whole part of what he's dealing with in Romans chapters 1 and 2. We need to be saved. We need help. We can't do this on our own. We need Jesus to save us from ourselves. So the big question that remains is, have you committed your life to Jesus, and are you walking in obedience to enjoy the blessing? Only you know that answer. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this time in your word today. I pray, Lord, that if there be anyone in this room that is not walking with you, or worse yet, one that was once walking with you and has walked away and is continuing now, Lord, to live that miserable life of knowing the right thing to do but not doing it. We pray for that person, Lord. If there's anyone in this room, Lord, that has not yet committed their life to you, may you move upon their hearts, Lord. And may you touch their hearts. May you use your word as that key that unlocks a heart. And so, Jesus, we give you our hearts. Give us your power and your ability to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.